Let me give you two prefacing comments to this morning. Those of you that were expecting us to be back in 2 Peter or 1 Peter, but didn't get my email earlier in the week, you know that I'm going to be away for the next little bit, and the next portions in 1 Peter really need to be done consecutively to get the fullness of them. So I've taken a couple weeks here to go into a slightly different direction, and that's part of this morning. By the way, let me just say thank you all, whoever, for the flora and fauna. I'm not a flora and fauna guy, but this looks beautiful, and I appreciate it. The second thing is that I want to be clear about this portion of this passage that we're going into this morning. While it has application to the believer, and we're going to get to that, I want to make no mistake that this morning I'm specifically aiming at you who are not yet born again, those who are not Christians. And it is my aim to see you converted, brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I'm shooting at you. Get hit. Be a target. That's where we need to go this morning. Now, this the title of this I've called the urgent and the important out of Matthew 28. Let me give you a little background or an intro into where we're going to be. In 1984, a book was written by a man by the name of Charles Hummel. It was an intriguing book. The title of it was The Tyranny of the Urgent. And his premise was simple. Sometimes, because some things seem to scream for our immediate attention, we're unable to pay due attention to the things that are, in fact, really more important. This is a quote from that book. He writes, "Several years ago, an experienced cotton mill manager said to me, 'Your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important.'" He didn't realize how hard his maxim hit. It often returns to haunt and rebuke me by raising the critical problem of priorities. It's this line: your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important, that caught my eye in conjunction with the passage that we're looking at this morning. The author is right. It is a critical problem of priorities. How to assign things in their proper priority so that we don't end up only dealing with things that scream for our attention, when in fact, on the grand scale of things, they're not nearly as important as some other things. One person who understood this very well, in sort of a pushback to this mindset, posted this. That's the signature off of Teresa's emails. She had this posted in her office. "But lack of planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on mine." But this is the problem. We have trouble planning and putting priorities in their proper place because so much of life screams for immediate attention. The Bible has a classic example of this. You're all familiar with it. It's out of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving." That was the screaming for the tyranny of the immediate. "And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary, the important. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Martha was distracted by the urgency of seeing that a meal was well prepared and that hospitality was properly carried out. But at that moment, God in human flesh was sitting in her living room and teaching. And it was far more important to sit and to hear and to recognize that in a few moments he'll be happy to wait for his sandwich. But we can't wait for what he has to say. The difference between what seemed so urgent but what was really vitally important. Mary got it. She understood that. Her soul could not wait to hear what he had to say as much as he in his flesh could wait to eat his meal afterward. It's simple. Not everything that presents itself as urgent is necessarily important. And for you believer here today, remember that temptation to sin always carries with it this scream for urgency. Whether it's a temptation to fear, I have to fear now, I'm caught off guard, this is really the moment, or whether it's lust which knocks at the door and says, I must be satisfied this moment. Or greed that leads you to take advantage of a situation and to steal and take that which isn't your own. Or pride, which would lead us to lie and say, because I need to cover my tracks right at this particular moment in time. Temptation always knocks at the door of our heart with an urgency, and it gives this crowded message. Answer now or lose something of great importance. When in fact what it's selling isn't important. The truth is, everything that is truly important also brings some urgency with it, but we can't differentiate between the two. And sorting out the difference has a massive impact on how we live and deal with temptation in our real lives. Now, what in the world does all of that have to do with the text we've just looked at? A lot. Neither the demons that Jesus encountered as he exited the boat in what was read for us, nor the people in the village that were nearby had any sense of how to judge what this moment in time really meant. Because they were so wrapped up in their own plans and purposes and desires. So what was urgent to them was not that which was of the greatest importance to their souls. And what was truly of greatest eternal importance to their souls seemed to have no urgency in their minds at all. That's the twist that sin has brought into the human intellect. One of the places where we are warped in our reasoning. It's one of the reasons why we can put so much emphasis on the urgency of certain delights and not on the importance of God's word, of worship, of being with his people, of prayer. Because everything else seems so urgent, the importance seems to go by the wayside. So God was with them in this moment. And the result of failing to reckon with the fact that God was walking among them at this moment and right then ended in disaster. And I want everyone within the sound of my voice this morning to be able to reckon with what is truly important and urgent in this regard. I want you to be able to take full advantage of it to your eternal good and not to your eternal destruction. Now, there's no question a passage like this is filled with material that makes it very enigmatic. What's this whole deal that happens when the demons cry out, do us this favor, and the text in the Greek especially emphasizes that he gave them permission. If you will, he answered their prayer. It's pretty strange, isn't it? Well, we need to go back and retrace it. Jesus seems to go out of his way just to even get to this place. This is on the southern shore of Galilee. He lives in Capernaum on the northern shore. And no sooner does he step foot on ground than he's met with two men, and the text says that they were demon-possessed. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men. Only Matthew mentions that there were two. Luke and Mark say they only focus on the one, the key guy. But two met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. The Bible attests, whether you know this or not, maybe you're not familiar with this or you think it's mythical. The Bible doesn't treat it as mythical, treats it as actual, that there is the reality of demonic spirits in the world today. These were beings who were originally created as holy angels to serve the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:4 says that. He calls ministering spirits those who are sent out to inherit salvation. And in other places in Scripture, we find that a number of these angels rebelled against God. And 2 Peter tells us their current situation. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. This judgment that he refers to here is no doubt what they were referring to when they approached Jesus, but we'll get back to that. We don't have time to explore the whole topic in depth this morning, but note simply that the Bible says that this is a reality, that some people can give themselves over to the influence of these fallen beings to the degree that he calls them possessed. Daimonizomai is the word in the Greek, demonized, if you were to transliterate it, that they are under the influence of these evil agents. Mark's account of this same event teases out the same horrifying condition and notes it in four specific categories. In this state, as these two were completely given over to sin so as to have it dominate their lives fully and even to characterize them, this man or these two men, when Jesus had, this is Mark's account, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Unclean, not righteous, not upright, and in fact steeped in impurity, with all that that means. Secondly, it says that he lived among the tombs. This one lived among the tombs. Let me move on here just a second. He dwells and is fixated on the macabre, becoming an increasing reality in our society. I wonder if we recognize that there's such a spiritual element to that. Regular life doesn't interest him. Only death, decay and solitariness fascinate him to the point of dominion. It characterizes him. And he had no normal restraints. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Law wasn't binding on him anymore. Common sense wasn't binding. Love wasn't binding. No outward human structures had any effect on him. He was crazed with his own desires. And lastly, it says that he night and day was among the tombs and on the mountains and was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was in constant inner pain and turmoil. Literally, his soul howled in its bondage. He could not divest himself of his uncleanness and mourned the same lack of feeling when he delighted in harming others. It's a horrific state. And yet, I wonder how many in our own culture today would actually be characterized by these same four things. In any event, these two met Jesus and they cried out, back to our Matthew text. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They understood who he was, and they understood that there was a doom in front of them. And they wondered, is this the moment? Perhaps they used this as a way to try and scare the other inhabitants of the area. We don't know. But they were crying out because the account in Luke tells us that the moment Jesus got out of the boat and he saw them, he started commanding the devils to come out of them, and they didn't like it. And so verse 30 tells us, now there was a herd of many pigs that was feeding some distance from them, and the demons begged him, asked permission, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And the remarkable thing is that Jesus said to them, "Go." Didn't take any more than that. That's all the Son of God needs to deal with the wicked spirits of the demons. Just go is significant. And so they came out and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Astounding. There was a response. The herdsmen, they fled. This whole scene had to be so strange and so out of the norm. They didn't know what to do with it. And they went into the city and they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Another text tells us that when the city people got there, they found the demon-possessed man clothed and in his right mind. I'm grateful for every morning I wake up clothed and in my right mind. Sometimes I wonder why I'm clothed, but I wake up in my right mind, at least I think. But the city was astounded by what had happened. These two men had terrorized them for so long. And so the townspeople came out, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Isn't that amazing? Why would they beg him to leave their region? We want to come back to that. But in the whole of what we want to address this morning, I have just three observations that I want to work from out of this scene and apply them to our hearts today. Three observations and applications. And the first one is this, that everyone, even the demons, have an innate sense that a day of judgment is ahead of us. Everybody knows this. Some people try to deny it, try to refuse to think about it, that it's actually ahead of them, but it's true. You here today, especially if you don't know Christ, you need to understand this. You need to have at least the sense of the demons. That there will come a day when you will stand before the living God and give an account for everything you have done in this life. Every word you've spoken, every action you've enacted, every part of your heart and mind will come before His all-seeing eye. And as much as many want to try and avoid that thought, the reality of the final day of reckoning is stated as a biblical reality as life in God's kingdom. You can't get away from it. The devils knew it, and literature is filled with people wrestling with the fact. Everyone, deep down, knows that if there's anything at all called justice in the universe, a reckoning for good and bad in this world, it must be judged. And the Bible proclaims it repeatedly. Let me just give you a few of those. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Not to what he claimed to be, but repaid for what we've actually done. And you say, "Well, I haven't done horrible things." The question is, but have you served Christ? Or have you continued to live in rebellion to His Lordship and to claim the right over your own life? Because that's one of the great things that we can do that we'll be judged for. You can put any label on yourself you want. When Christ comes, He'll repay. He will carry out judgment for each person according to what He has done. And no, you won't be able to look back and point the finger and say, "Oh, but my parents. Oh, but my upbringing. Oh, but my school. Oh, but my culture. Oh, but you don't know who did what to me." And He'll say, "None of that matters. What have you done?" That's the question. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." The word "careless" there means meaningless, useless. Just meaningless babble, because we are a society wrapped in meaningless babble. Have our words done a thing to proclaim the kingdom of Christ or to call men to know Him in His mercy and grace? Romans 2, Paul says He will render to each one according to his works. And in 14:12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Those are not only important words, they're urgent words for you this morning, especially if you're outside of Christ. Each will either stand cleansed from sin in the blood of God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, or be condemned in their sin and perish in a Christless eternity. There are no other alternatives. That's the truth. The devils knew it. And everyone, you too, have that innate sense that there will be a day of judgment ahead. Here's an issue of both the utmost importance and the utmost urgency. That's the first observation we need to make from this text. There's a second one. And the second one is as astounding in its glory as the first one is astounding in its terror. That we have no idea how amazing this day of grace really is. This moment that you sit here today. And the moment when these were being visited on the shores of Galilee. The wording here is really important to see. Let me go back to 8:31. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So the idea is that they asked permission and he gave it. Why? Because here is this startling example in this moment to everyone who's observing that the time of final judgment had not yet come. And the very fact that you're here this morning and can hear the gospel again one more time is proof. The final day of judgment hasn't come. It's coming, but it hasn't come yet. And this is the day of grace for you. Whatever final disposition these demonic entities were going to experience, while they know they're already cast down and waiting an end, that end has not yet come. And so I want you to notice how great this day of grace is for us, the day where we live right this moment. What or who is more despicable and liable to judgment than the very demons of hell? And yet the day of judgment has not yet come. And so even they can find temporary reprieve from the immediately just due. Temporary reprieve. This is the day in which you and I live. The day of temporary reprieve. The day of grace. A day when we can still hear the gospel and believe and repent and turn from our sin and self-government and flee to Jesus for forgiveness. That can happen today. Because today's the day of reprieve. And if they, the demons, found Christ so willing to stay his hand in their case, then how much more will those who have been made in the image of God find relief today? Today's the day of reprieve. There's grace to be had. And it's to be had this very moment. But none of us can promise the next moment. Right now, this is the moment for Christians too, who have long played with hidden sins like the Jews who were keeping their pigs. It was unlawful for them to keep and to house these pigs. It was against God's word, and they could maybe set it aside and say, "Well, we aren't eating them. We just raise them and sell them to the Gentiles." I don't know what their means of justifying it was, but you know the pigs you've been playing with behind the scenes. The filthy things that are still a part of your life, and they don't belong there. But today's the day of reprieve. Today's a day to say, "I will set those aside and serve Christ and Him alone and let all of those things go, because that's what's urgent. That's what's eternally important. And all the other stuff has to go off the table." The townspeople at the end of this said, "Don't bother us with these things now. Go away. Go away." And the saddest words in the whole of the New Testament start chapter 9. And so getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. They said, "Go away," and he said, "Fine." Maybe you're not a Christian here today, and you know the Holy Spirit has been pricking your heart to come to Christ, and you've said, not today, not today, not today. And I tell you that there will come a time when you refuse Him, and He'll just get in the boat and go to the other side. The same is true for Christians still playing with their sin. He can answer that prayer too. I don't want any more of the pricking of my heart over those things I haven't repented of. I don't want any more conviction. God forbid He should give us up and stop by His Spirit working upon us. But that's what happened there. He did just what they asked, the way He did what the demons asked. And this is the moment for you who are still outside of Christ. The hand of the Lord Jesus has been withheld from judgment so far, and it's been withheld by grace. He is gracious to you this morning. He is merciful to you this moment. Judgment hasn't yet been poured out, but do hear me, it is coming. And refusal can only be done so much. And when you say, go away, I'll have another time, now it's not urgent. There's other things that are more urgent than coming to Christ. I tell you, that day of judgment will come. He'll get in the boat and go. All who hear may still come. Right now. Right now. But, and this is where the vast and eternal importance of the gospel finds itself welded to the urgency of the hour, the day will come when all such hope is withdrawn. This is urgent. This is important. And nothing else is as urgent or as important. Nothing. Unbeliever, listen to me. You need to hear and respond to this extraordinary season of the gospel before it's too late. Don't worry that you're too far gone in your sin to be recovered and made His beyond forgiveness. It's not true. Your sin can never be as great as the forgiveness that is in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient for any and all sin. And if He'll grant permission to the very demons of hell before the judgment day, how much more compassionate will He be to those of you who are made in His image? Oh, He will be gracious and receive you today. Forsake your sin now and leave your self-will and your self-government and your self-righteousness behind and just run to Christ. As the hymnist said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Today, there's nothing more urgent, nothing more important than for you to, what the Puritans used to say, close with God. Run to Him for forgiveness. Be made new. Be born again by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ will save you from His sin and His just wrath that you deserve for rebelling against His lordship your whole life. And He calls you now, right this moment, through my voice. He calls you while it's today. Come and be made new. Don't play with Christianity a moment longer. Come to Christ. He is calling you through the preaching of His gospel. Come. A last observation we need to make from the text. That some will reject God's deliverance because they believe the cost is too great. While it's true that there were many Gentiles living in this particular area where Jesus was, nevertheless, this was Jewish soil. It was under Jewish rule and law. And as I mentioned earlier, according to their law, it was not permitted for them to herd or traffic in swine because they were unclean animals. But here was this herd of 2,000 pigs, one of the other texts tells us, something the Jews should have never had in the first place, and in direct defiance to God's expressed will. But here's the bottom line. The cost of seeing these two men delivered from the bondage of demons was too steep. They had put a dollar amount on the souls of people made in the image of Christ. It would cost them the perceived benefits of their sin. And what was the dollar amount they had put on the souls of these men? 1,000 pigs per man. It was too much for them to pay for the souls of men to be freed from demonic oppression. Now, this is something that doesn't get preached as often as it ought in our day regarding the gospel, but the Bible is clear. We should all know the cost of following Jesus before we profess to do so. That's an important reality. It will cost us something. It will cost us a life surrendered to God's will above our own. It will cost us our sins and the temporary and defiling pleasure we take in them. It will cost our pride that says I can save myself, that I'm a good person and I'm okay as is. It'll cost our intellect to be crucified and to come under the authority of God's Scripture and what it says above my own reason. And so once again, to those of you who aren't born again here today, I want to ask you, how much is your soul worth? Is it worth a few more fleeting moments of the pleasures of sin? A few more pigs? Is that all it's worth to you? Don't be fooled by the urgency of your sinful desires. Yielding to them is not important. Hearing and yielding to the call of the gospel is infinitely important. And in this moment, it is all-encompassingly urgent. Don't set such a low value on your own soul that the filthy pigs of sin are worth more than being redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone has this innate sense of a day when judgment is just ahead of us. But you live right in this moment in the most amazing hour of grace, where although that judgment is right before us, Christ is saying, but come now. Come now. I'm here right now in the preaching of the gospel. Bend the knee to me. There is deliverance from the worst of sin. What can possibly be more descriptive of a life bound in sin than to see these men possessed by demons? But there is forgiveness and there is grace right now. Don't reject God's deliverance because you think the cost is too great because some filthy pig of a temptation is so enticing. Come to Him. Let's pray. Father, these are urgent words from your Scripture. You deal openly and plainly with us about the need of the hour. Some of my brothers and sisters in Christ who know you nevertheless have been herding pigs. And they need this moment to reckon with that and to repent of those sins and be restored to you as is proper and fitting. And I ask that you would extend your grace to them in a powerful way this morning and by your Spirit minister to their hearts and minds to know it. There is nothing worth our soul in this life. Nothing. And Father, I pray especially this morning for those who do not know Christ savingly. They've toyed with religion. They've played the part. They've picked up the nomenclature, the buzzwords. They've dressed themselves up in the Christian's clothes. On the outside, they wear the garment that says, "Oh, we belong to Him," but inwardly they are still ravening wolves, and they are still bound in their sin and unbelief. For they've trusted in religion, or trusted in their own goodness, or trusted in the myths of someone who has propagated false doctrine in them, to them, or trusted in just denying the truth of how sinful they are and how desperately they need to be reconciled to You. They've carried out the act for years. But in this moment, under Your searching eye, they know they are frauds. But today, You've given us one more day of grace. One more day of reprieve. One more day before the hour comes when that final judgment will be at hand. And I pray that You will, by Your Spirit, press the urgency of it upon their hearts. And the soaring importance of it, far more than anything else in this life. For the import is eternal, everlasting, infinite. Might they see their sin, but cry out to Christ today, because You are a saving Christ, a redeeming Christ, a forgiving Christ. And by Your Spirit, cause them to be born again to the freedom and the joy and the forgiveness and the cleanness that is Yours to give freely in the blood of the Lamb. Bring them to Yourself this morning, Lord. May they cry out to You and find redemption. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,